As I mentioned earlier, today marks the beginning of Holy Week. This week that begins with Palm Sunday and it concludes on Easter, climaxes on Easter, really. But in between, there are a whole series of events that have historically been commemorated by the church. But of course, most notable amongst them all is the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus. There is no greater way that the people of Jerusalem could have communicated their rejection of Jesus than this. Trumped up charges, a farce of a trial, and then crucifixion. A form of execution both humiliating and barbaric. It is humankind's greatest act of evil. And yet the Bible also tells us that it was key to God's plan to rescue and to redeem a people for himself. And there is no question that those who were behind the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus rejected Jesus. The Jews, both the religious elite as well as the masses, they bear culpability in the death of Jesus. They rejected him. But of course, they could not have done so without the Romans. And so certainly, biblically speaking, Jew and Gentile alike are guilty for what was done to him. No one is innocent in the death of Jesus. But the widespread and persistent rejection of Jesus by the Jews raised some questions for the early church. In part because even after the resurrection, many Jews still resisted the invitation to follow Jesus. Even as the apostles and others spread the good news about Jesus' life, about his death, and then about his resurrection and all that it means for all of us, it was mostly non-Jews, Gentiles, who responded and began filling the churches. And so many in the church wondered, had the Jews' rejection of Jesus at last resulted in God finally and forever rejecting the Jews? Was God's previously communicated plan, including the promises that he had made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, were they now over and nullified? Had God turned his attention to the church and left the Jews behind? Was the Jewish story, at least in the sense of it being a distinctive part in the story of God, was it now effectively over? People in the first century wondered. People still wonder today. And fortunately for us, the Bible speaks to this. And what it has to say is good news for all of us. You've been around for a while, you know that we are in the midst of a series from the book of Romans. We've learned that this New Testament book, it's really a letter that was written by the great apostle Paul, the missionary, the church planner. And he wrote it to this church that was meeting there in the city of Rome, a church that was made of both Jews and Gentiles who had become Christians. And Paul wrote to them in order to encourage them and to help explain to them how and why God was at work within both them and in the world around them. Well, all of this letter is really about the gospel and about its implications for all parts of our lives. The gospel, of course, being the good news that Jesus is the true rescuer king that we not only all need, but deep down inside all long for. As we've looked at this letter, we've talked about it being in four parts. The first part of the letter, it shows us that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. God is righteous in that he is 100% faithful to every promise that he makes, including the promise that he made to make a way for us to become righteous, despite our sin and brokenness, a promise that God keeps to those who put their faith and trust in Jesus. In the second part of this letter, we have seen that the gospel creates a new humanity. A new humanity in which Jesus is the new and better representative who enables us to follow God in the new and better way of the Spirit and has given us a new and better identity as the children of God. And then in part four, Paul shows how the gospel has the power to unify the church community, both Jewish and Gentile. But before he does this, Paul needs to show that God isn't done with Israel yet. And so in part three, Paul argues that regardless of how things might appear, God is not done with Israel yet. And in fact, the gospel is the means by which God is fulfilling his plan, as well as the promises that he made to Israel. Paul's argument in part three really has three parts. In chapter nine, we've seen that Paul shows that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. In other words, God's plan never included all of Abraham's descendants. And at the same time, it was always intended to include more than just Abraham's descendants. Last time in chapter 10, we saw that zealous certainty about God actually made the Jews blind to what God was actually doing for them in the person of Jesus. In fact, it's a mistake that we can also make. If our zeal for God isn't open-hearted and humble enough to recognize that sometimes God works in ways that we simply do not expect. Well, in chapter 11, Paul now concludes his argument, and it's our text for today. And so this morning, we're going to hear Paul address whether God has fully and forever rejected the Jews because of their rejection of Jesus. We're going to see what this means for non-Jewish followers of Jesus, like us, both now and back then. And we're going to consider what encouragement we can gain from God's plan for the Jews as we seek to live faithfully in our beautiful but broken world. So if you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to open up to Romans chapter 11, whether it's your own Bible or one on a phone or tablet. And if you don't have either of those, you'll notice that in the row in front of you somewhere is a red Bible, and you're welcome to follow along there. And if you're using one of our red Bibles, we'll be on page 1760. Romans 11. Here are the two burning questions that Paul is going to address. Is God's rejection of the Jews total? And is God's rejection of the Jews final? We're going to look at each of those in turn. So is God's rejection of the Jews total? Has the widespread Jewish rejection of Jesus resulted in God's total rejection of all the Jews as his specially chosen people? That is the question. And so let's see what Paul has to say about this. Verse 1, chapter 11. Here's what Paul writes to the Christians in Rome. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So is God's rejection of the Jews total? Paul says, no, look at me. Paul himself was a Jew who had responded to Jesus. And even the existence of one exception defeats this claim that Jesus, or that God rather, that God's rejection of the Jews was total. Even if Paul were the only one, then it wouldn't be true. But of course, Paul wasn't the only one. All of the original disciples were Jews. The initial response to the preaching of the resurrection by Peter at Pentecost was overwhelmingly Jewish. In its infancy, the church was almost exclusively Jewish. And then, even though Jewish response to the gospel cooled as the church grew and spread among the Gentiles, there were still always some Jews who responded. And Paul explains why this is by pointing to an Old Testament story about the great prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah, the prophet of God, the prophet of Yahweh, he faced off against hundreds of prophets of Baal up on the top of Mount Carmel. It's this crazy, exciting story that if you don't know, you got to read for yourself at some point. But suffice it to say that in the end, it was clear that Yahweh is the one true God and Baal is powerless by comparison. In fact, this is made all the more clear by Baal's inability to protect his prophets, who were then all killed at the end of this encounter. Well, the wicked queen Jezebel is very angry by this outcome, and she threatens to kill Elijah herself or to have him killed. And so Elijah, he flees to the desert. And while he is there in a state of exhaustion and despair, he laments to God that he is the only Jew left who remains faithful to him. But God corrects Elijah, assuring him that there are, in fact, others. In fact, there are thousands of others. There is a faithful remnant who also remain committed to him, even though Elijah can't see them. And so Paul here, he's reminding his readers that God has always preserved a faithful Jewish remnant. What was true in Elijah's day was also still true in Paul's day. God was preserving his plan and the promises that he made to Abraham by continuing to assure the existence of a faithful Jewish remnant. It may not be numerous, it may not easily be seen, but through his grace, God had chosen and was continuing to preserve them. So is God's rejection of the Jews total? Has his plan and promises to them failed? Paul says, no. God has always and will always preserve a Jewish remnant who love him and who put their hope and faith in Messiah. In fact, this is why our church, why DFBC supports missionaries like Dr. Al and Michelle Reichman. This couple has given their lives to making the case to ethnic Jews that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. It is difficult work that they do, and oftentimes their gains are quite small. But God has not given up on the Jewish people, and so neither should we. Now, there's another way in which God's commitment to preserving a remnant of his people is good news for us today. You know, most of us have had Elijah moments. I'm not talking about Mount Carmel. I'm talking about those despairing desert moments. When it feels, when it sounds, when it looks like we might be the only one who still loves and wants to follow Jesus. The only one who still takes seriously his methods and priorities, his sexual ethic, his commitment to truth, and and even to loving our enemies in the face of opposition. You know, maybe you're often dismayed by what it is that you're seeing on TV. Maybe you're often discouraged by what you hear on the radio. Maybe you're angered by what you read on the internet, probably because it makes you afraid. It seems hopeless. It seems that all might be lost. It seems that we might be doomed. But see, it's not. Because God always preserves a remnant of people who are committed to Him and to following Jesus. They may not always be numerous, they may not always be apparent, but they will always remain because they are being preserved by God's grace. See, this faithful remnant, it's not dependent upon us, and that's why it's never going to fail. It's preserved according to God's plan and grace. And so don't lose hope. Don't surrender to despair, because God remains persistently faithful even when it might look or sound or feel otherwise. And this actually leads us to the second question that Paul addresses here. Is God's rejection of the Jews final? Even if by grace God is preserving a small Jewish remnant, does that still mean, though, that God is largely done with the Jews as a whole? Does Israel have any sort of future as a distinct people group, specially chosen by God? Let's see what Paul says. Verse 11. Again, I ask, did they, meaning the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Throughout the history of the church, there's always been some debate over whether Israel as a nation, as a distinct people group, have any future in God's great unstoppable plan. Clearly, they were central to God's work in the Old Testament, but then they largely rejected Jesus in the New Testament. And so do they have a distinct place in the future when Jesus comes again to claim those who are His and to finally and forever fix all that's broken in our world? That's the question. Does Israel have a future in this? Some Christians say yes, others say no. Those who say no suggest that due to widespread rejection of Jesus, God has effectively replaced Israel with the church, at least in His plan and in His promises. And so, according to this perspective, while there will always be at least a small number of Jews who put their faith and trust in Jesus, as a people group, God's plan and promises now focus pretty much exclusively on the church. Problem with this argument is that it seems to be at odds with what Paul is saying here in Romans 11. Paul seems to make it pretty clear that Israel as a whole does have a future among the specially chosen people of God. Look, for instance, at what Paul writes there in verse 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. It seems pretty clear that Paul sees a future for Israel. He believes that the Jewish people as a whole, they still have a part in the unfolding of God's great unstoppable plan to make a people for Himself. The promises that God made to Abraham, they're still going to come true for Abraham's descendants. Not all Christians see it this way, but it does seem to be what the Bible actually teaches us. Well, having said that, here's how Paul seems to lay it all out. Going back to verse 11, Paul explains that God is actually using the Jewish rejection of Jesus to further his plan. And so this is going to be yet another example of how God is able to work even through bad things in order to bring about good things for his people. In fact, this is what Paul means there in verse 12 when he says that the Jews' transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles. Good enough. That's where we're at now. But see, the story doesn't stop there. Because as God's blessing on the Gentiles through the gospel becomes more and more apparent to Israel, this is then going to lead them to become envious. And one day is going to result in them responding to the gospel, not in the small numbers of a remnant, but in the large numbers of a nation. And when this happens, this future turning of Israel to Jesus, it's going to mean even greater blessing for all of God's specially chosen people, Jews and Gentiles, as God's great unstoppable plan comes to fruition in the new heaven and the new earth. So is God's rejection of Israel final? Paul says, not at all. Israel, as a distinct people group, has a definite future and role in God's ongoing plan to create a people for himself. Well, there's still one more lesson from this text that is important that I highlight. It's a warning. And it's a warning specifically aimed at Gentile Christians like most of us. And the warning is this: as God continues to work out his plan, make sure you stay humble and faithful. Paul uses a word picture to make his point. He describes the cultivating of an olive tree. This tree, in this picture that Paul paints, this tree represents the kingdom of God. Its roots are the people that God first revealed his plan and his promises to. This would be the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The branches of this olive tree, they are all the people who are included in the kingdom of God. They're his specially chosen sons and daughters. Well, the Jews, they are the natural branches of this tree, since they are the ones who descend from the patriarchs. Gentiles, they are wild branches that have actually been grafted into this tree. And so this is a picture of God's great unstoppable plan to make a people for himself, but it's also intended to be a warning. Paul presents it here as a warning to the Gentile Christians, a warning that's actually true for us today as well. And the warning is this: don't forget where you come from. Stay humble and faithful as God continues to work out his plan. Let me read to you what Paul writes. Verse 17. If some of the natural branches, he's referring to the Jews, if some of the natural branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, now he's referring to the Gentiles, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this: you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they, meaning the Jews, do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you, Gentiles, were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I mean, even this word picture supports Paul's point that God's not done with Israel yet. But here, basically, Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians in Rome, specifically the Gentile Christians, don't look down on the Jews. Because you are blessed by God's grace, and it's because of them. And so make sure you stay humble. And yes, you were included. You were grafted in because they were broken off because of their unbelief. But don't think that the same fate couldn't happen to you if you don't remain faithful to Jesus. I mean, if natural branches could be broken off, so can grafted in branches. And so stay faithful. Stay humble. You know, it's really important that we recognize that the Bible teaches us to love and to honor the Jewish people, whether they believe in Jesus or not. And that means that there is no place for anti-Semitism. None. And this is doubly true for the church. You know, it's the kind of thing that frankly shouldn't even need to be said, except that there have been times in history where the church has really failed at this. And it's evil. And it's 100% at odds with God's plan and purposes. See, in reality, we owe a great debt of gratitude to the Jewish people. See, we're included amongst the people of God today because of them. We know the plan and promises of God because of them. We have the New Testament scriptures today because of them. And our great rescuer king, he's a Jew. And so let us always be thankful and honor the Jews for the role that they have had and will continue to play in God's great, unstoppable plan that we too are a part of. And we need to always remember that. The truth of it is that we are no more deserving of God's grace and blessing than they are. And so we need to remain, let us remain faithfully committed to following our Jewish Messiah. But let's also remain faithful to praying that many others, including our Jewish neighbors, would come to see and believe that Jesus is this true rescuer king that we all need and long for. Because as Paul has shown us, the gospel is the means by which God is fulfilling his plan, as well as all the promises that he has made to Israel. Let me pray. Father, we praise and worship you for your glory, for your love, for your justice. Thank you for creating us and setting in motion a great, unstoppable plan to rescue and to redeem Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus, we continue to pledge our highest love and loyalty to you as the long-promised rescuer king. We thank you for becoming one of us for the sake of teaching us how to truly live and then dying in our place. so that we can be counted among the specially chosen sons and daughters of God. Holy Spirit, instill within us a real zeal for you, for God, as well as a zeal for the scriptures, which reveal you, reveal him, and the Father's great unstoppable rescue plan to us. Give us eyes to see what you are doing around us, ears to hear where you are at work so that we can join in it, and hearts that humbly recognize that we are but wild branches grafted into what you started to do amongst the Jews and will one day completely complete among them as well. Fill us with your power so that through faith and service and ministry, we can join you in what you are doing in our beautiful but broken world. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. to see you on Friday at the Community Good Friday service, 7 o'clock at the Christian Church. I'll have some of these cards that I'll be handing out as you leave here today. But just as importantly, here's the blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in that peace as you depart from here. Thank you for joining us as we've gathered to worship God together this morning.